I want us to read Romans chapter 9, beginning in verse 1, read through verse 21. It's the same text that we read from last week. We read from this same passage of Scripture, and I want to look at it again. In verse 1 of Romans 9, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants, the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever. Amen. Not as though the word of God hath taken non-effect, for they are not all Israel which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by her father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor, and another unto dishonor? In our services last Wednesday evening, we looked at the question in verse 20, who art thou that repliest against God? We'll have some reference to that maybe a little bit later on, but this evening I want us to look at the question in verse 14, is there unrighteousness with God? Is there unrighteousness with God? Every time I read or study Romans 8 or Romans 9, I remember many years ago when I was preaching over at Smyrna on Sunday evening, and I'd be going back to Fulton. And one Sunday evening, I was turning the radio dial trying to find something to listen to, and I came across the First Baptist Church of Houston, their live Sunday evening service. I didn't think I would really want to listen to it all, but I listened for a little bit, and it caught my attention when the pastor said, we are in the midst of a study on the book of Romans. I thought, well, I'd like to know what he has to say about this. Now, forget now, they were in Romans 6 or Romans 7, 1. But the next several Sunday evenings going home, I would listen to it. And did pretty good till he got to certain parts of the scripture. He got to Romans in chapter 8. This took several Sunday evenings, and he would bring a message on the different verses. But he preached one service on Romans 8, 28, finished it, and he said, we'll continue our study next Sunday evening. So I made a point to listen next Sunday evening. I wanted to hear what he was going to say about verse 29 and 30. Well, lo and behold, next Sunday evening, he said, we take up our study in the book of Romans, turn to Romans chapter 9. I thought, what happened to the rest of that? Well, I listened to him that night and next couple of Sunday evenings. In chapter 9, he came all the way down to verse 9 and verse 10, and he brought a message there upon Rebekah and Isaac and the children being born, but didn't have anything to say about verse 11 and the verses that followed. He skipped over what we just read this evening, didn't go to that at all. His next sermon was taking up in verse 30, and he just skipped all the rest of that. I couldn't help but wonder, does somebody there at the church not notice that he just skipped these things? Had nothing at all to say about it? I thought at first how sad he didn't have anything to say about it. Then I thought, well, maybe it's good he didn't have anything to say about it. But it's a shame to me when a preacher stands in a Baptist church and just completely avoids certain parts of the Word of God. It's really sad. In our reading this evening, verse 14, is there unrighteousness with God? Paul gives the answer in the same verse when he said, God forbid, and that was a phrase that was commonly used then to state an absolute negative or a no. If you wanted to have a very forceful answer, a negative answer very forcefully, you would say, God forbid. And the answer here is very clear. There is no unrighteousness with God. He is absolutely and completely holy. You might remember in the book of 1 John, in him is no darkness at all, meaning not even a shadow of sin. No unholiness with God at all. The question of verse 14, is there unrighteousness with God? It immediately follows what is stated in the three verses just before it. Paul had said some things that we have in three verses before this, and then he anticipates a question. In verse 14, in verse 11, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated, and after Paul did write that again in anticipation of questioning that. He said, what shall we say then? What should be our response to this? Is there unrighteousness with God in the matter of election that is stated in verse 11? Or is there unrighteousness with God for loving one and hating another, even before they were born, neither had done any good or evil? Again, Paul anticipating what people would say to that, and I've heard this response over and over again in one form or another. If what Paul has said here is true, then God is unjust, God is unrighteous. That's what I've heard many different times over the years. But I mentioned last week, and I'll mention it again, those who oppose or object to any portion of the Bible, of God's Word, they are opposing and replying against God. For it's God's Word. It's God's Word. And we read last week, if you don't believe the record that God gave, then you're making God a liar. It would be far wiser on the part of individuals to say, I don't understand it, than it is to say, I don't believe it. Be a lot wiser on their part instead of just objecting or contradicting God or accusing God of being unrighteous or unjust in any of his dealings. But some of the most spiritually ignorant people that I've ever known are very religious people, but they're spiritually ignorant. They, even as the Jews and others of Paul's day, in their religious thoughts, doctrine, accuse God, charge God of being unjust, if what Paul has just said is true. If what Paul said in verse 11 through verse 13 is true, many hold the view that God would be unjust. The carnal reasoning always follows this line when it comes to Jacob and Esau, the election of grace. The carnal reasoning will say in one wording or another, for God to love Jacob and hate Esau before either had done any good or evil would be unjust on God's part. And I raised the question last week, who is anyone that's qualified to make such a statement, to set in judgment upon God? But many think they are well qualified. Some, in trying to escape the plain words of verse 11, will give this interpretation of what Paul said, that God did not actually hate Esau, he simply loved him less than he loved Jacob. And again, to this I would reply, according to your own thinking, that would make God unjust. And again, people have said this and preached this over and over, that God did not really hate Esau, he just loved him less. But they will turn right around and say that God treats everyone equally. And if he does not treat everyone equally, then he's unjust. But then they will say, trying to get around the plain wording of verse 11, that God just loved Esau less than he loved Jacob, and their position is very inconsistent. If I were to use that same reasoning, I could say that God did not really love Jacob. I could say he only hated him less than he hated Esau. That would be very consistent with the view of many. But the reasoning of the carnal mind is never consistent when it comes to spiritual matters. They always find some way to try to get around, reason out of the plain words. And I'll mention this. If you look at the wording of verses 11 through verse 21 that we read, there's no wording in there that's hard to understand. It's all very simple and it's very plain language. In verse 11, we read of the purpose of God according to election. Well, this purpose of God, along with all purposes of God, shall stand no matter who opposes it. No one can disannul it. No one can certainly stop the purpose of God. It's going to stand. This purpose of God, according to election, is solely and completely based upon God and the sovereign will of God, and not in anything the individual might do or might ever be. And that's doubly stated in verse 11, if you'll notice it. At the latter part of the verse, but I'll go to the first part of the verse where it says, neither having done any good or evil. Then it says, not of works, but of him that calleth. The purpose of God, according to election, is not based upon anyone doing any good or evil. To emphasize that, as Paul uses these words on many occasions, not of works. The purpose of God is not of works. But we're told in verse 11, it is of him that calleth. Now again, wording is very important. When you read the phrase in the latter part of the verse, not of works, you remember that little word of and how important it is. It's that little Greek word ek, out of, the source. The source is not of works, but of him. That's the source of him that calleth. It's not based upon anything of the one chosen. That's the reason that many times we refer to this election as unconditional election. God puts no conditions upon the individual that they must fulfill in order for him to choose them. It's unconditional. As Paul writes in Romans 11 and in verse 5, it's the election of grace, of unmerited favor. It's not of him, of any works, rather. Neither have done any good or evil, that it not does not come under consideration with God. He does not consider who we might be or what we may do. It's just of him that calleth. In verse 15 and verse 16, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. In the Bible study Sunday, Brother Justice mentioned a syllogism. If this is true, if this is true, this has to be true. Well, I find that same thing here, and I find it over and over again in the Word of God. If verse 11 is true, if verse 15 is true, the conclusion that Paul draws in verse 16 must be true. It's the children, not having done any good or evil, it's not of works. God said, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Then Paul draws this conclusion. He says, so then, so then. Well, what's he talking about when he says, so then? Well, he's saying, I'm saying all of these things leading up to this conclusion. It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. That's a divine inspired conclusion to what the Apostle Paul has written here. Anyone honest with the Scripture would come up with that same conclusion if they really believed what Paul said leading up to this. We would all say, so then, if all that's true, then it cannot be of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth. It must be of God that showeth mercy. But I don't know of any passage of Scripture, I don't think, that agitates the carnal mind any more than the words of verse 15 and verse 16, verse 11. It's just something about these words that it just irritate the carnal mind. You know, I don't know of any true Christian who does not believe in predestination. Many of them hate the word. I guess they grew up hating the word. But I don't know of any true Christian that does not believe in predestination or some form of election. Every true Christian must believe that God predestinated Jesus Christ to come into this world. Surely every true Christian would believe that. They would believe that God had predestinated and predetermined Jesus to go to Calvary and be crucified. Surely every true Christian would believe that God had predetermined that Jesus would rise from the dead, ascend back into heaven. Surely every Christian would believe God had predetermined that Jesus would come again. Every true Christian would believe that one day every believer will be eternally with Christ. The individual does not believe those things, that they're not a Christian. They just don't have salvation. But I think every true Christian believes that that's going to happen and did happen because God determined it to be so. I've mentioned many times that all prophecy is revealed predestination. You cannot honestly say you believe any prophecy and then say, I don't believe God predestinated things. It just, again, the carnal mind's just not consistent. Every true Christian that I know of believes in some form of election. And I'll look at that in just a moment. But I've never met a true Christian that didn't believe in some form of election. They believe God chose Israel. They believe God chose Jesus when he was here, called all of his disciples together and only chose 12. Why 12? Why those? Sovereign choice. Why didn't he choose them all? He didn't choose to. There's many such things in the Word of God, and probably Sunday I'll go over some more of these. But again, verses like this and passages like this, people just naturally, it seems like, oppose. Just a natural response to some that they just do not want to believe this. And it goes all, look back to Genesis 3. It goes all the way back, I think. There's nothing new about humanism. There's nothing new about the thinking that many have today. In Genesis in chapter 3, I'm going to begin reading in verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God knoweth that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Immediately after that, the woman partook of the fruit and gave it to her husband. What was the great temptation? What was the great temptation that the serpent, that the devil, put before Eve? Well, look at verse 3. Ye shall be as gods. In the original, it's God. If you partake of this fruit of this tree, you'll be on equal footing with God. That was the temptation. Why is it people reject the sovereign will of God and will put what they call the free will of man over and having precedent over the will of God? they still want to be God. Started back here in Genesis, and it's still going on today. They do not believe that God has any right to impose his will upon any individual, that the will of the individual takes precedent over the will of God. God must not infringe upon the will of any individual. That's what is commonly held. People believe, and they will openly state, they think everybody has a chance of salvation. I don't know of any more repulsive statement you could make about salvation than to equate it with chance. To equate it with chance. In order to hold this belief that man's free will is supreme, they must reject the inspired writings of Paul and many others. And again, in rejecting the inspired writings, they're rejecting God. They're opposing God. That's a very serious thing. It's a very serious thing. In verse 11, the question, I'll ask this question. This election that's mentioned here, does this mean God choosing man or man choosing God? It must mean one or the other. It cannot mean both. But this is what divides people on this matter. There's so many even among Baptists today that say the election is man choosing God. And somehow, in some way, God's not omniscient. He must look down through time and see who would believe, who would not believe, who would choose God, and therefore, based upon that, God chooses them. Again, it is an absolute rejection of the Word of God. I hope I can speak for every member of Central Baptist Church when I say we believe God in sovereign grace chose a people unto salvation before the foundation of the world simply because he chose to, his sovereign will and sovereign grace. If we don't believe that, we ought to do like the king did many years ago and just take the penknife to the Word of God and just cut it out. Do like that pastor at the First Baptist Church at Houston, just forget that part of Scripture. Be like Jimmy Carter said many years ago on national TV, that's just a part of Scripture I cannot accept. He was referring then to women preachers. God's prohibition against it, because he had a sister that was preaching. Somebody asked him about it. He said, that's just part of God's word I can't accept. There's something very, very wrong there. When you look at the passage that we have read here, and I'm referring from verse 11 through verse 21. Again, there's no words there that are hard to understand. Very simply read. But again, it divides people. It divides churches. It divides families. It just divides people. One group will say, I believe what is said here. I may not understand it all. Maybe I can't explain it all. But I believe it because it's in God's Word. The other group, I know it's there, but I just don't believe it. Again, that is a very common response. Again, the Arminian view of election is that God did foresee who would believe by their own will and power without any divine intervention in their life. And therefore, God chose these to salvation, which means that God did not, could not exercise his will until man had exercised his, and God could foresee what man was going to do. That view makes God's will totally dependent upon the will of man. In our text, verse 16, the conclusion of what Paul had written just before this, so then, It is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Wording very similar to what you find in the book of John, which were born not of the will of man, not of the will of the flesh, but born of God. And again, it's stated over and over again in Scripture. Again, I'll say it would be far wiser for people to say, I just don't understand, than to say, I don't believe it. There's so much in the Bible I don't understand. The more I study it, the more I see how ignorant I am on so much of the Bible. I don't understand it. But I have to remember the Scripture you're familiar with, that only the revealed things belong to us. There's some secret things that belong unto God. Sometimes we sing we'll understand it better by and by. We might do that. We might do it. Understand it better then. The sin of unbelief. Have you ever just considered the sin of unbelief? The sin of unbelief is the sin of unbelief, no matter where it's found, no matter in whom it's found. So just say, here's a portion of God's word, I don't believe. Sin of unbelief. The great question that I find in Scripture, and I refer to it often, is simply, what saith the Scripture? What does the Bible have to say? I'm not interested in what people think, how they feel, what their church stands for, what their preacher may say about it, or what they may believe about it. The important thing is, what saith the Scripture? What saith the Scripture? So many times I've mentioned different Scriptures to people, and they say, well, I know it's there, but I just don't believe it. It makes you wonder about their salvation, to call God a liar. And again, I mentioned last week, if you don't believe the record that God gave, you make him a liar. And that sin of unbelief is very, very serious. I'm going to read this again in verse 14. What shall we say then? What is the response? What is your response? What is the response of those you know, those you're familiar with? What is their response to these things? We've all heard different responses, I guess, but they'll all go along with just not believing what God said. Verse 15, for he saith to Moses, and I see the will of God in this. God said, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. I'm going to close here, but Paul here is just in fact stating the same truth Jonah stated many years ago. Salvations of the Lord. Let's stand for a word of prayer. Our Father, thank you again for your word. We're thankful that at least we know in part. You've given us faith to believe your word. We know our understanding is limited. But help us never to doubt you, never to question your word. Help us all to understand we're just not qualified. Again, we ask that you be with us, be with your people, be with your churches. Again, we ask you to bless each one, and I pray in Jesus' name, amen.